Well, we are back for week 14 in the book of Romans, in Romans 12, 14 to 13, 14. I call this love in the outside world. I'm going to start by reading a portion of this. I'm going to read in Romans 12, verses 14 through 21, and then chapter 13, verse 14. This is from the Good News Bible. Ask God to bless those who persecute you. Yes, ask Him to bless, not to curse. Be happy with those who are happy. Weep with those who weep. Have the same concern for everyone. Do not be proud, but accept humble duties. Do not think of yourself as wise. If someone has done you wrong, do not repay him with a wrong. Try to do what everyone considers to be good. Do everything possible on your part to live in peace with everybody. Never take revenge, my friends, but instead let God's anger do it. For the Scripture says, I will take revenge. I will pay back, says the Lord. Instead, as the Scripture says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them a drink, for by doing this, you will make them burn with shame. Do not let evil defeat you. Instead, conquer evil with good. Chapter 13, verse 14. But take up the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ. And stop paying attention to your sinful nature and satisfying its own desires. So in Romans 12, 1 through 13, the first little piece of chapter 12, Paul calls the church to sacrificial service within the church family. God gives spiritual gifts to each of us, and with those gifts, God wants us to humbly work to build each other up to maturity. He wants us to build the church. He wants us to show our love for Him by showing our care for each other. Now in 12:14 and on in through 12 into chapter 13 verse 14, Paul looks outside, those outside the church. He looks at strangers, even enemies, and ruling authorities. Now how do we serve the world and love the world in the way God the Father loved the world when He sent Jesus into the world with a heart-wrenching task? How do we do that? How do we do what John 3:16 says? God so loved the world, that is the strangers, the enemies, the authorities. He loved them so much that He gave His only Son. And God and the Son came, the Son of God came and gave everything to secure for us this new life that we as enemies didn't deserve. Are we called to love the world that much, so much that we give our most precious things, even our most favored relationships, to show the world what God is really like? Is that what Paul means? And if I understand this, my instinct is to shrink back and wonder, is this really what I signed up for? But see, faith, biblical faith, this miracle of God-given faith, is not an instinct. It's a decision. It's one that defines our learned cultural background, things we learn from our parents, from our schools, from watching our media. It defies our conformity to the world. And in our culture, the whole concept of love is tainted by sentiment and romance. It's about self-fulfillment and mutual benefit, as in saying, well, I will stay with you as long as you meet my needs and make me happy. And besides that, Christianity, at least in the way Paul views it, is not fashionable. It doesn't wear well. And as we saw in 12:1, it says we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So Paul sees our love for each other in the language of temple worship. We serve as both priest and sacrifice. But as he looks at our actions outside the church, he doesn't use the language of the temple. He uses the language of a battlefield. He says in 13:12, let us take up weapons, or your translation might say take up the armor. That would be the armor of light for fighting in the light. The Greek word for armor here is hoplon, and that refers to any tools of war, or all tools of war. That's the armor that the soldier would wear, from the sword he would carry, and now we would say from our battleships, missiles, and guns. So this thought really frames the entire section, beginning in 12:1 and 2. This thought, this idea, that if we think carefully about it, we can see that in 12:1 and 13:14 are expressing the same thing, because 13:14 ties this up, because in 12:1 and 2 it says, so we're sacrificing our desires and preferences and picking up the weapons that Jesus used to defeat sin and death. So in 13:14, that's why it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on what? Put on his armor. Use his weapons. And how did he defeat Satan and death? With a knife? With a gun? No. With the cross. It was a surrender to the Father's will, a prayer for the power to carry that out, and the service to others in a way that attracted many of his executioners to the Father's will. And see, that is what Romans 12:1 and 2 says. And I think that's why 12:1 and 2 and 13:12 through 14 really frame everything and all the details that are in between. That are in between 12:1 and 13:14. Because everything in there defines sacrificial love. So in following Jesus, we're serving as priests and we sacrifice ourselves. And we ask in 12:14 through 16, ask God to bless those who persecute you. Yes, ask him to bless and not to curse. That's what we ask God for. Why? So that like Jesus, we are attracting enemies to the Father's will. So Peter says that when Jesus stood trial for our sins, and this is in 1 Peter 2:23, it says when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten anyone. And the question for us is, what is our initial reaction? How do we treat people who treat us with contempt? What is our gut reaction to someone who ridicules us because we are Christians? Not just how we treat them. We may not say anything, but what's our attitude toward them? Many times we hear in our fellow Christians, and even in pastors' sermons, the same kind of self-pity and sense of entitlement that we hear in the world around us. We hear a demand for our rights, quote unquote, and how unfair everything is and how bad the culture is. And so how can we weep when it is more satisfying to gloat over an enemy's loss? And how can we rejoice when an enemy wins when we look at ourselves and think we are suffering loss? Or perhaps we have suffered loss and it's a real loss. How can we rejoice with an enemy who wins? This is hard stuff. This is really hard. But this is the only way we will ever hope to overcome the evil of our own selfishness. Not just the evil in the culture around us, but the evil that's within us. The command here is to be helpful, not spiteful. So it's all based on humility. It's the humility, that is the willingness to serve anyone that is in the church. It's the same attitude from 12:3, not to think not more highly of yourselves than you ought. And when we look out at the world and think we are better than they are, that's not humility. If we think we're better than they are, we cannot serve them. If we think that, quote, those people are all wrong, of course they're wrong. And we were all wrong at one time, too. If we remember back to Romans 5, it says there, it told us there that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't look at us and say, well, you people are all wrong. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. If he had done that, where would we be? And until they experience the love of Jesus through us, they will not see the Jesus as the one who came to us as a ransom for many, including, quote, those people. We do know from the Bible that persecution does make God angry. See, no one who persecutes his church, his people, will get off and go free. Paul told us in chapter 2 that the unbelieving world is storing up a warehouse of wrath, which God will reveal in the day of judgment. But Paul himself was a persecutor. Then he experienced the risen Jesus in a very dramatic confrontation. So him knowing that, in 17 through 21 of chapter 12, Paul is instructing us and warning us that judgment is not our job. Even though God can be angry, very angry, with sin and with rebellion and with persecution, we are here as peacemakers, calling men to be reconciled to this angry God. Paul says not only do we offer peace, but in 12:18 he says that we want to try to live at peace with everyone as far as it is possible for us to do so. Sometimes it's not possible. And there are limits. There really are limits. Love does not mean that we allow someone to harm others or to harm us or to harm our loved ones. Sometimes the wise decision is to stay away. There are very dangerous people in this world. And this is where government comes in. God has ordained governments to carry out his justice in this age before the final judgment comes, which means protecting society from violent and wicked men. Now, Paul gets to that in chapter 13. But the danger for us personally is that anger is always lurking in the human heart, in our hearts. And it cannot, and it can suddenly rise like a beast when we are treated unfairly or ridiculed. Even though anger is not always wrong, the problem with it is it quickly drives our need for revenge because our hearts are sinful. And then it is wrong. And vengeance, or what we Christians like to call righteous justice, is not our job. It's God's realm. Only God has all the facts. If we are truly transformed in our minds, as Paul tells us to be in 12 chapter 2, we are transformed in our minds by God's instructions, then Paul says we will repay no one evil for evil. That's transformation. Paul says doing that, not repaying, not seeking revenge, is doing what is good in the sight of all men. Outsiders will see that we do not seek vengeance. We do not seek revenge. They see something good in that. You know, there's a movie called Amish Grace. And in that movie, five children are killed in a school by a man who is evil. And he takes a gun into a school and he kills little girls. And the Amish parents go to the man's family and they say, "Don't be afraid of us. We are not seeking revenge. We are coming to forgive you because we too are sinners and we know what evil is like in our hearts. And we want to offer forgiveness." That is grace. That is grace. And the world looked at that, outsiders looked at that and said, how could they do that? How could they forgive the family of the man who killed their children? So outsiders, they see that we do not seek vengeance. They see something good in that. Beyond that, it's hard to know what Paul means by good, but you can take that at face value. And you know, as far as what is good, Christians are, in our culture today, we'll never come to full agreement as to what it exactly is good. But there is, in the world out there, there's a deep sense of what is fair and decent. There are many people out there who don't even believe in God, but who are fair and decent people. See, most rational citizens who are thinking logically, they do seek justice over vengeance. They depend on the courts. They depend on the law of the country to manifest justice. Revenge is evil, and it's especially not a good look for the Christian or for the church. Again, the main point Paul is making is to keep the peace as far as you are able. Let God take care of justice in his way and in his time, whether through governments or through Christ's return. Our thought at this point may be to congratulate ourselves because we think of a situation where we have not taken revenge against an enemy. But Christ went further than that. Christ said, love your enemy. And that's not sentiment. He calls us to do everything possible to lead our enemies to repentance. And repentance can be painful. Repentance can bring shame. And that's where he says in this line, heap burning coals on the head by acts of kindness. Not anger, not revenge. You know what that can be like? That can be like pouring salt on a wound. That can be like shining a light on something that not even the enemy wants to see. Salt and light can be painful. Paul quotes Proverbs when he brings us to this. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 is the verse he's quoting back there. It says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them a drink. You will make them burn with shame, And King James and other translations say, heap burning coals on his head. And the Lord will reward you. He will reward you for your kindness. Your kindness may not be accepted by your enemy, but the Lord will reward you for it. And in the context of Proverbs 25, there are two very important lines that follow down in the chapter. In 25:26, it says, a good person who gives in to someone who is evil reminds you of a polluted spring or a poisoned well. A well that was perfectly good fresh water is now poison. The warning there in that verse following 21 and 22 is to give in to evil out of fear will obligate you to the evil person and poison your life. And to give in to revenge out of anger can also destroy your life. So in 25:28, a couple verses down, it says, if you cannot control your anger, you are as helpless as a city without walls, open to attack. What's the writer of Proverbs saying? Anger is a destructive force. That is why Paul is quoting these verses from this chapter. Because in the Jewish mind, they would have known the whole chapter. The rabbi and the student of the Torah would know the whole chapter, or the student of the law, I should say, the Old Testament scriptures. Anger is a destructive force. And to be angry and seek revenge on an enemy will destroy you as quickly as it destroys the enemy. Now, Paul gives a slightly different warning on this in Ephesians chapter 4, and I like this because he's really quoting, he's quoting the same idea. He's quoting a different passage. He's quoting Psalm 4, but in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, he says this. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And here, at this point, is the evil that Paul is concerned with. When he says this, and give no opportunity to the devil. What's the warning here? It's a little different than the warning above. But the warning is look, we do get angry because we are human and anger is a God-given emotion. But anger can become bitterness that hardens into resentment over time. And no good fruit can grow out of rock-hard soil. Anger that becomes bitterness, it becomes resentment, turns your heart to stone, it poisons you. This is exactly what Satan wants. This gives Satan the opportunity. The anger that is natural gives Satan the opportunity to harden us. He is the ultimate enemy here. He's the ultimate enemy. He will use whatever means possible to harden us. Does that mean until Jesus comes, we are completely at the mercy of evil and powerful men? No. Chapter 13, this is where Paul now tells us that God has ordained human government. We see the authority of God in all things, and it gives the proper attitude toward all governments. As Christians, as Christ followers, we really surrender ourselves to God's authority. And go back and look at 12:1 and 2 again, you know. You are living sacrifice on the altar of God. Therefore, we are subject to governmental authority. But what if evil men take control of an evil government? We see evil governments all around us. And Paul does too. This was certainly true of Israel. Israel in Jesus' day was evil. Peter said Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem at the hands of evil men who ran the government. That is also true in Rome, as Paul is writing this very letter. Nero is ruling in Rome. Caesar was considered the divine power in Rome. And Nero was Caesar. And Nero bears the sword, both justly and unjustly. He will bear the sword to persecute Christians. All Christians, Jews and Gentile Christians. And it will be an unjust persecution. And God hates that. But he's put us in that situation. So how do Christians respond to this? Paul told us, 12:12, when he said back there, he says, do not repay evil for evil. Do not try to stand against what God has established in Rome. Paul says, do not resist or oppose. These are battle images. These really are. These are war words. Do not form a rebellion is what he's saying here. Do not rise up in violent rebellion against Roman persecution. On the night of his arrest, Jesus told Peter that after Peter sliced off a slave's ear, those who live by the sword die by the sword. On that very night, Jesus opposed taking up arms against those who opposed him. He would oppose it in Rome as well. He would oppose opposition like this, taking up arms against any government, not only in Rome, but anywhere else, even in our day, even in our time. And then Paul tells us to pay taxes. He tells the Romans and the Roman church, pay taxes to the Roman government. Because that is how God pays those he has placed over us. It is how he provides for them. And he says, you not only pay them, you respect them, you honor them. Now, this seems to make no sense to us. When we know there are men over us who do not deserve respect, but we do not know what God knows. But we do know that he is merciful toward us. And if that is not enough for us, then it is very hard, no, probably impossible, to follow him and to do his will. If knowing his mercy toward me is not enough for me, it's very hard for me to surrender and follow. Now notice that Paul never quotes any words from Jesus in these chapters. Paul quotes Deuteronomy. That's the law. He quotes the Proverbs. He quotes Isaiah. And he quotes all these encouraging love for enemies and resistance with kindness. Not with weapons, but with kindness. They all promise, all of the Old Testament scriptures promise that God will avenge, that God will make all things right in his time and in his way. And it is from Paul we learn that Jesus is the real judge. And now we come to what may be the real heart of this section. This is the real heart of it. I'm going to start in verse 8. Be under obligation to no one. The only obligation you have is to love one another. Whoever does this has obeyed the law. The commandments of do not commit adultery, and do not commit murder, and do not steal, and do not desire what belongs to someone else. That's envy. All these and any others besides are summed up with one command. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, it's easy to detach this from what Paul has just said about government and see it in a very personal way. Like government is government, but this is talking about me personally. No. Paul isn't simply teaching us to love our neighbor. He's looking at the whole section. He's looking at the whole section which says that God is sovereign over government. God commands us to love our enemies. And now he commands us to love our neighbor. That's those around us who are not our enemies. I think that's really the stress. To see hurting and lost people who live right next door to us. Who may not agree with us. Who may be politically terribly different, who maybe have a strange religion, but they are somehow hurting and they're lost. They're not our enemies. These are the people that Paul says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Verse 8 says, love is what we owe, is what we owe everyone, right after telling us to pay what we owe in taxes. Yet we are in debt to no one. Because we pay what we owe. We are not in debt. What Paul is saying in these verses, when he says, be under obligation to no one, but we do have an obligation to love one another. Paul is saying to fully participate in life, in state life, in public life, in civic life. Be involved in our neighborhoods. Be involved in our communities. Christians are to become great doers of good in their communities because of verse 9. The commandments are summed up in love your neighbor. In other words, God's law is God's guideline on how to love others. Verse 10 says, love is fulfilling the law. Now, Paul refuses to set love and law against each other. Some people do that. They say, well, the law is that's hard and cold stone, but love is like Jesus. Look how Paul puts them together. They're not opposed to each other. The obedient thing is the loving thing, and the loving thing is the obedient thing. This is how Paul views it. The obedience to the law is the loving thing, and the loving thing is the obedience to the law. This applies not only to the Ten Commandments, but to all the laws of any government God has placed over us. That includes tax laws, speed laws, laws that really protect us. No matter how good or how wicked a government leader may be, we follow the same pattern. If they're wicked, we ask God to bless them who persecute, who curse us. Here's what John Stott said in his commentary on Romans, and I'm going to quote him. Quote, law and love are often thought to be incompatible, and there are significant differences between them. The law being negative, you shall not, and love positive. The law relating to particular sins, and love being more a comprehensive principle. The truth is that love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. Paul did not write that love is the end of the law, but that Christ is the end of the law. Paul did write that love is the fulfilling of the law. Law and love need each other. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. Unquote. Fulfilling the law is not keeping the law to earn God's favor or to earn salvation. Fulfilling the law means responding to God's mercy and love in a way that serves others first, whether we're in the church or outside the church. Now, Paul closes now with a sense of urgency in 13:11-14. He really ends with a warning that time is short and that the end is near. Now, that's 2,000 years ago Paul says this. And he says it is a time to, quote, conduct ourselves properly as in the day. And he says, stop being conformed to this world, to this present age. Most people are conforming themselves to styles and trends and habits so they fit in. But God's new age has begun already, and we can see the dawn coming. And Paul says it will reach its fulfillment soon, because Paul lived as if the return of Jesus were imminent. It could be any moment, and we are to live the same way. As Jesus' followers, we are supposed to live according to the rules of the new age, so we reckon ourselves resurrected already. Romans 6:4 tells us this. Romans 6:4, Paul says we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The dawn is breaking over the horizon. And as the dawn is breaking, most people, including Christians, are still asleep. The point Paul's making here is that we forget the brevity of this life and the temporary nature of this world. You know, we could be at the end of our life. You could be 40 years old today listening to this, and you could be at the end of your life. You could be gone tomorrow. We don't hold tomorrow. He holds us as we face tomorrow. And Paul is saying we forget the brevity of this life. He says we must build our lives on the rock, not on the sand of this world. Paul tells us that we Christians must put on the armor of light. In verse 13, he says, believe as if we are already in the daytime, just as we saw in Romans 6:4, walk in newness of life. Now, this takes imagination and reflection and meditation. We imagine that the day has dawned, that Jesus is right here with us, because he is. Does that change the way I walk? Does it change for me what is really important? Am I able to sort out what is going to matter forever from the chaff of my life and the chaff of this world? And Paul says in verse 14, finally, he says this, you must clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, Romans 6 told us that we have already put on Christ. In Romans 6:3, it says we were baptized into Christ, fully identified into him. In Romans 6, we are also told that you are dead to sin. And here we're told now, live dead to sin. You are dead to sin, so now live dead to sin. Paul says at the end, stop paying so much attention to yourselves and to your own desires. Remember who you really are. You are a follower of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. You are a follower of the one who gave himself as a ransom for many. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Romans 12:1 calls us to do the same. Let's pray. Father, it is impossible for us to understand our own minds and our own hearts, let alone all the ways that you are working in this world. That is why we need to hear your word and to meditate on your word and to look around us at how you do use people. In fact, you use powerful men and powerful nations to do your will. And we don't understand that. So we ask, Father, that you give us the grace and you give us repentant hearts so that we lift up our empty hands with no weapons, with no malice, but clean hands and holy hands, hands open to you as we pray for peace in our nations and in our towns and in our cities and in our neighborhoods. Because Jesus warned us that those who live by the sword must die by the sword. And we look for life. Therefore, we lift up our hands and we live by prayer. That, Lord, is the greatest weapon in your kingdom. Amen. So because of that, keep praying and keep serving. You know, that will make for a good week. It makes for a good week for all of us. And until next time, be safe and be kind.